flown in from Israel.
My El Al bag. Okay, good evening, everybody. It's always a pleasure speaking at this fellowship. Where are we? okay, New Year's resolution. You can all start to read books, and there's plenty at the back there. So get started tonight, and even Bernard's bought two. That's his allocation for the next 10 years, no doubt. But there we go. I'll go straight into it. How the Church Lost the Truth. If you thought my last book, How the Church Lost the Way, was provocative enough, then you ain't seen anything yet, because this sort of takes it to the next level. The title itself is very provocative, How the Church Lost the Truth. So someone would say, you know, are you kidding? You know, you're certainly going too far this time. You know, the church lost the truth. Does that mean everything has been lost? Well, not really. The central truths of the faith have come down to us, but what I'm talking about are those on the margins, certain contentious areas that have always been controversies in the church, and a sort of battlegrounds of Christians between themselves arguing about these things and looking not very good to the world outside. So we really need to sort of look at these and decide why these battlegrounds are there. So in this new book, I aim to take the main story from the last book, which was looking at the Greek thinking as sort of distinct from the Hebrew thinking, and sort of taking it to the next level and showing you how this Greek thinking actually did infiltrate the church and actually sort of make people sort of faulty in the way that they actually looked at theology and doctrines and practices, how Greek thought actually got into those areas. The blurb on the back cover is, this explosive book tells the whole sad story of what actually happened to the church over the last 2,000 years, how it lost its focus and took on so many ideas from Greek philosophy that Christianity today has become a melting pot of strange ideas with a dash of truth. And the sort of the provocative sort of subtitle is, if Jesus were to return today, which church, if any, could he call his own? So that's really going to, you know, put the cat among the pigeons. There's probably going to be a problem with this new book, just as with the last one. The people who want to read it are not those who ought to read it or should be reading it. And unfortunately, that's what happened with the last book, which obviously is still for sale. And one day the vicars and the ministers will actually pick it up. It's interesting that this year or this autumn, I've been invited to speak at quite a few fellowships, I think 12 or 13, and they're all messianic, either messianic or they're Hebrew roots conferences. I just found out one church in Middlesbrough, I'll be speaking there, so that's a start, anyway. I actually had David Paulson read the finished copy, and he said, I hope this book will reach those who need it most, though I fear they will be irritated, if not infuriated, by your dismissal of so many of their heroes. So, you know, I'm not purposely sort of having a go at people, but the point is that, you know, the truth is precious and we need to protect it and we need to know what the truth is. So what's the story? Okay, there are some issues in the church, as I said, that have been a thorn in its side since almost the very beginning. These are important doctrines that have brought such major divisions between Christians that folk either pay lip service to them or just ignore them entirely. And what I've done, and I mentioned earlier about battlegrounds, I've sort of decided there are sort of five major battlegrounds that I'm going to focus on in this book. And these are areas, and if I read them out, you'll see why I've picked these areas. First one was creation. Were there really six literal days? That's the first battleground. Israel, you know, something that's familiar to most of you. A prophetic or a rejected entity, another battleground. Salvation, is Jesus the only way to God? These days, in, you know, multi-faith and ecumenicalism, there are many ways to God, apparently. Hell. Is it really as bleak as we're told? So what is the truth about hell? What I'm going to do is give you a flavour of one of the chapters, and it's the fifth one. And interestingly, a few of the on your preamble, not preamble, sort of the New Year liturgy, you actually sort of, you read out a lot of sort of end times prophecies, and this is what I'll be talking about tonight, the battleground that is the end times. Very confusing battleground. Hopefully you will gain a further understanding, or you'll be even more confused at the end of this, one or the other. Depends how awake you are and how clear I am. So there you go. I have given this talk before a few weeks ago, and only four people turned up, but they were very quality people. Of course you are as well, so it's even more, apart from that lot in the back row there. No, not right at the back, because they're the south end lot, but just in front of them were my family, yes. Right. Okay. End times, a battleground of battlegrounds. These are battles fought with passion by those with firm, unshakable views. Yet most Christians are absent from the conflict, wary of the minefield surrounding this particular battle. There's passion, there's controversy, and there's apathy in equal proportions. Some Christians dedicate their whole lives in the study of end times. Others avoid it like the plague. The book of Revelation, the chief source book on the subject, is the favourite Bible book for non-believers, but the least read by Christians. Why? Interesting, you know, so many movies out there that use sort of end times sort of imagery as their text, and you know, people flock to these movies. You know, they like to see all the gory stuff and the imagery and the symbolism. But for Christians, it's such a confusing book that they tend to avoid it. Yet, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. Says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So, out of all the books in the Bible, it's the most mangled by Christians, yet it's the only book that has an inbuilt curse for its manglers. So, there's a blessing there if you read it and you take heed to its word, but there's also curses involved with it if you mangle it. And that's in Revelation 22, verses 18, 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy in this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So you're blessed if you read it, and you're cursed if you mangle it. And this is why it's a battleground and why Christians tend not to read it. It's because of this mangling that people are not reading it. It's a book with a lot of baggage attached. It's a book that seems to inhabit the grey area between symbols and actual events, where it's unclear which is a symbol and which is an actual event. And this, because it's unclear, it means there's thousands of different interpretations, and which one do you follow? Rather than add to the confusion, I'm not going to provide a commentary on the book of Revelation, you'd be glad to know, or any other end-time scriptures. It's really going to be a historical survey. I'm going to demonstrate the source of these confusions. We're going to travel back in time and follow the battle as it rages through the pages of church history. So we go right back to New Testament, to Luke 21. Jesus says in Luke 21, verse 20, 24, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, we know a few decades after this, this prophecy was actually going to save a significant number of Jewish believers living in, Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. As the Romans were approaching the city, AD 70, these Jewish believers decided that this was the time that Jesus was speaking about. So they fled to the town of Pella, which is now in sort of the Jordan area, and were saved. And the rest, as predicted, were either killed or captured, ending up as slaves sent to many nations. And Jerusalem was truly trampled on by the Gentiles until that's a debating point as well, because the times of the Gentiles stretching from that point of time into the future are either fulfilled already or about to be fulfilled or yet to be fulfilled, depending on your viewpoint. Depending on your viewpoint, this is it. This is the key phrase. This is going to run and run a recurring theme with all the battlegrounds, depending on your viewpoint. Every Christian has a viewpoint. Used to say, you know, if you're two Jews in the room, there'll be three opinions. But Christians, it's no different, you know. Yeah. And with Jewish Christians, well, you know, even worse. No. So Jesus prophesied an event, and it was fulfilled in a way, and he did. It seems clear-cut, but not so clear-cut as if you carry on reading that prophecy for the next few verses, because he then says there will be signs in the sky, in the sun, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken, and at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So, did this happen? Is it going to happen? Or is the language just symbolic or figurative? Well, let's start out our historical journey and see how Christians have interpreted this right through history. So we go right back in time to the end of the first century. There's a chap called Justin Martyr. And all these people I've mentioned feature in the first book. You know, so if you haven't read the first book, you're going to have to read a bit of history. But just understand there are these people called the Church Fathers who first started to appear about the time when the apostles were dying out at the end of the first century. And one of the earliest ones is a chap called Justin Martyr. He was from the Greek-speaking world. He was a philosopher by trade, but a Christian by conviction. Now, Justin Martyr, as his name implies, was killed for his faith. He's a martyr. He lived in a time of intense persecution, and all the woes that he read from Scripture led him to believe that he was living in the end times. And you can't really fault him for that, because things were happening around him. Another chap, Irenaeus, another early church father, also thought that he was living in the end times, and he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And in this, he gave an analysis of Revelation and the book of Daniel, particularly regarding the timetable, activities, and identity of the Antichrist. So even then, the Antichrist was featuring in Christian thought. He was also the first to think about 666, you know, what those three numbers meant, but he didn't reach any firm conclusions. He believed in the literal millennium kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ and his church on earth after the second coming. Okay, jargon alert. The first bit of jargon we're going to come out now. We're going to refer to this literal millennium. Okay, he, Irenaeus, was one of the first pre-millennialists. This is a term that you've heard, some of you have heard of it, and it's just the belief that Jesus will come back before this thousand-year millennium reign, which is in Revelation 20. So where does this millennium come from? When I'll read the verses, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and this is right at the end of time, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ a thousand years. So these are the words, reigned with Christ a thousand years, called the millennium. So this chap, Irenaeus, was the first church father to actually call himself really a pre-millennialist. Now, this position was strongly opposed by someone who probably did more damage to the early church and possibly church now than anyone. And here's someone called Origen, who features a lot in both of my books. Origen, he decided to reinterpret a lot of scripture, taking his ideas from Greek philosophy, particularly the use of a thing called allegory, where basically anything that he didn't want to take literally from scripture, he just allegorized or sort of thought of other explanations from his own mind to make it sort of sound better, or spiritualized the text that should be not spiritualized. So Origen was the first person to do that. So basically, he didn't like this idea of a literal thousand-year millennium reign. So, for him, it was unacceptable because he was basically a Greek philosopher, or he came from Greek philosophy, and the Greek worldview was the idea that everything just goes on forever in circles, a cyclical thing, whereas the Christian worldview is that things go in a direction, usually down, and then there's an end, and then, you know, there's eternity at the end. So it's obviously he was conflicted between, you know, his Christian views and his Greek views. So he didn't like this idea of this end time scenario of the premillennialists. So he was the first of what was called an amillennialist. Right, so it's the same word but with an A in front of it. Now the word A, when you stick an A in front of it, it usually means no. So you've got amoral, no morals, asexual, no sexual. Who's asexual? Some creatures are asexual, I believe. So you get the point that the A basically means no millennium, amillennialist. He was one of the first. He believed there was no literal 1,000 years millennium, but at least 1,000 years is sort of symbolic, taken symbolically, and that the millennium actually began when the Holy Spirit came down, Book of Acts, and in Jerusalem at Pentecost, and that's when the millennium started, in his point of view. This is a bit curious because Revelation 22 actually says at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is bound, and there's no evidence of Satan being bound in this current church age, so I'm not sure how they get around that one. So they still believe that Jesus will return eventually in some sort of vague way, but not to reign because the church is reigning. So it's, you know, they have their own views. Like I said, you know, depending on your viewpoint, that was his viewpoint. So this is Origen. As I say, he had to spiritualize a lot of stuff away because his Greek upbringing forced it upon him. Coming after him was a very, very influential Augustine, who was like the father of the modern church philosophically. He's the one who really created most of the theology of the Western church, and he's revered by both Catholics and Protestants. But basically, he was also a millennialist, and because of his Greek background, he didn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. So in his case, for him, you know, the Catholic Church had become very powerful by that time. And so there were political reasons, because the Catholic State Church at the time wasn't very keen to promote a worldview that sort of involved Christ coming back and sorting them all out. You know, as far as they're concerned, they're the rulers and they were doing everything right. So, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back and sort them out because, you know, they were the church in charge of the world. And it also, amillennialism also fitted in with his thoughts on such things as Israel, sin, grace and the sacraments. It's a complicated issue. I'm not going to go into it now, but it just suited him and it suited the early church to spiritualize the book of Revelation. Moving on, there were a few blips. There were a few people who went up, you know, the top of hilltops of the year 1000 AD, even 2000 AD. I mean, I remember what happened in the Tree of Life in 2000 AD. We all started storing things. We thought the Y2K bug was going to, and Christians were going to take to the hills and no electricity and everything. So we all become premillennialists when some strange years come around. There was a monk in the year AD 1260 called Joachim of Fiori, who decided that that year, the AD 1260, was going to usher in millennium, but he died before it happened and nothing ever happened anyway. So so you can see people tend to have strange ideas, and their ideas are usually as a result of the way that they see the world. We get to the reformers, we get to the Protestants, we're in the 16th century, we expect them to buck the trend because their view was, you know, scripture alone, you know, sola scriptura. Surely this was going to mean, you know, if scripture was so important to the reformers, then a literal interpretation of Revelation 20 was going to happen and there'll be a return to premillennialism. But no, it was untrue. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and those in the Anglican Church, they didn't feel they wanted to go against what the Catholics believed. And in fact, Martin Luther had a very negative feelings about the book of Revelation. And in his preface to his book on Revelation, he says, it makes me consider it to be neither apostolic nor prophetic. Christ is neither taught nor known in it. So he had a very negative view of the book of Revelation. John Calvin wrote books about virtually every book of the Bible, but nothing about Revelation. So this is very curious. You know, why were these reformers who were there to reform the church away from what the Catholics did, why were they so negative about the end times, about the book of Revelation? What was going on? Were there other forces at work? Well, you know, John Calvin, as I said, was one of the main reformers, and he said he was so negative about premillennialists that he said, "Now their fiction is too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation." So he wasn't even going to get into dialogue with them. You know, he just swept it aside. So as a result of these, the Protestant church rejected premillennialism. And we get to see some a sort of a reason why, which is sort of an interesting reason, by reading the a lot of their writings at the time. The Lutherans, who followed Martin Luther, they said in one of their articles of faith, talking about they condemn also others who are now spreading certain Jewish opinions in reference to the premillennialists. John Calvin and his lot, they said, "We also reject the Jewish dream of a millennium." Right? Church of England, in the 41st article, originally described premillennialism as a fable of Jewish dotage. So what's all this about the Jews all of a sudden? At that time, the Jews weren't around. They were too busy being killed or kicked out of the countries. What influence could they possibly have had? Why was all it was all this about the Jews? Surely the Jews of that day had no influence. What is the Jewish connection to premillennialism? Well, there is a Jewish connection, but not in that version of premillennialism. We have to go forward in history to find out more about it. But there is, just to sort of show you the difference between the two, this premillennialism that the church fathers were following is called historic premillennialism, right? This is, are you writing all this down? So we've got premillennialism and amillennialism, and the premillennialism I'm talking about so far is historic premillennialism. Now, there is a Jewish connection to this. It's called the Bible. as the chief feature of this doctrine at the time of the Reformers was the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, they thought it was all a little bit Jewish and to be rejected. And there were passages in the Jewish part of the Bible, which is the Old Testament, that troubled them. And we had Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, about judging between nations, settling disputes, beating their swords into plowshares and into their spears into pruning hooks. All this, to be taken literally, was a bit too much for these amillennialists. Also, the idea that the cow will feed with a bear, the young will lie down together, the lion, and they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. So talking about Jerusalem in the end times. So there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that made them uncomfortable. So they called them the Jewish verses and basically rejected them. We have to decide if we take these verses in Isaiah as literal or just symbolic. A premillennialist will look forward to a day when Jesus is ruling on the mountain of the Lord and the animal kingdom will be at rest. But an amillennialist will see all this as symbolic, because otherwise they'd have to accept the importance of Jerusalem and the Jewish people, which they weren't really willing to do. So just after that time, so moving on in history, as a new idea came along, some Catholics put forward an idea that some events in the book of Revelation actually did happen in the first century. This is called preterism. Have a bit of jargon, preterism. And we actually sort of read about this. We saw some stuff in the Bible did actually happen in the first century, because, you know, that's why the Jews left Jerusalem before the Romans came, because they were sort of in fulfillment of that prophecy. So there is some sort of truth in it. But basically, looking at the book of Revelation, it only really accounts anything from Revelation 1 to 3. The other sort of 19 chapters are all definitely about the future. So it's very difficult to be a preterist, I believe. Now Martin Luther, going back to them, may have been amillennialists, but they had another view as well. I'll give you the historicists, another view. These are people who sort of got double vision. They fix their eyes on history and the Bible together, and they try to fix the two together. So they say, ah, I can see the connection. There's the Antichrist. That man's the Antichrist. I know who the beast is. I know who the man of lawlessness is. I know who the dragon is. And obviously, the Catholics seem to fit with all these descriptions for these Protestants. Luther regarded the Turks who were conquering Europe in his day. He said these were the locust army of Revelation 9. Calvin naturally said the Pope was the Antichrist. Isaac Newton wrote a book called The Prophecies of Daniel and the Apocalypse. Again, for him, the dragon in Revelation 12 was pagan Rome, was the Catholics. So, basically, we have a filter for these sort of views because, you know, history will prove them right or wrong. So, you know, if history proves that these people weren't in fulfilment of any prophecy, then they weren't and the people were wrong. So we move on to the Protestants. There's a group of Protestants back at that time who were, I suppose, I'll call Uber Protestants. You know, it's like super Protestants. And Uber, German word, you've heard of the German word, haven't you? These were the Puritans. And Puritans, you hear about the Puritans, Oliver Cromwell and those sort of people. They were very serious folk, very intense and very driven, and wholly committed to the Bible, or at least their interpretation of it. Some of them were historicists. They believed that the 30 Years' War, the war that happened between the Protestants and Catholics, came out of the book of Revelation. But some Puritans went on a different path. They were optimists. They believed that everything was going to get better in the world and believed that through a revival of the Christian gospel, with themselves at the forefront, of course, that the world would be conquered for Christ and that that would usher in the 1,000-year millennium. So the Christian church itself would bring in this millennium. It's sort of nothing to do with Jesus. This is called post-millennialism. Right, so post means after, you know, posthumously after. So this is saying that Jesus will, you know, come and reign after the church has done its stuff. So things are going to get better and better. And basically that we're leading up to a golden age of Christianity. That's what they believed. And many of the devotees of this idea were the Americans, like Jonathan Edwards at the time, who believed that America was going to be a key player in this scenario of the world being one for Christ, basically. But that never happened. So by the 19th century, we had, you know, sort of to summarise quickly, we had three different understandings of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Just that one chapter, this 1,000 years reign, had now had three different interpretations. We had the amillennialists, who were in a majority. They believed that this was just the church age being referred to. The postmillennialists, who were in the minority, believed that things were going to get better and better. And the premillennialists, who thought things were going to get worse and worse, and then Jesus will come and sort it out. Now, I mentioned earlier, there's another version of premillennialism that had a special Jewish element to it. This is probably familiar to some of you here. This is the mouthful, dispensational premillennialism. Write that one out. Now, this is the doctrine that a lot of you probably believe in without realising it. Those of you that, say, would read the Left Behind novels, the Hal Lindsey books, The Late Great Planet Earth, and a lot of, you know, sort of American fiction, I'd say fiction, the Left Behind novels, you know, a lot of people actually read them as if they are scripture. This can be traced right back, this one view, to one meeting, and it was a meeting of those who were concerned that the second coming didn't seem to figure anymore in the church, that the church was so messed up with its looking at the historical things happening then that they weren't looking forward to Jesus coming back. So they all met on the 4th of October 1831 in Dublin in a place called Powers Court House, and the people who met there were prominent figures in what was known as the Plymouth Brethren, including someone called John Nelson Darby, that some of you may have heard of. Now, at that time, historicism is what most people believed, and believing that, you know, everything was just symbolic. But Darby disagreed, and he urged to go back to a more Hebraic view of Scripture, the idea of reading Scripture where you can as plain literal account. He advocated a reaction to the historicists and suggested, rather than looking back or looking to the current, we look to the future. This was futurism. So we have preterism, historicism, now it's futurism, more jargon. He took the scriptures in Genesis and other places, referring to the descendants of Abraham and their earthly inheritance, and asked, well, when are the Jews going to receive the fulfillment of their promise? God doesn't lie, so it must happen eventually. So he was like the first to bring the Jews into the equation. For Darby, this was still in the future, and it was wrapped up in a series of signposts. Not just the return of the Jews, but a little word called the rapture. And you've all heard of the rapture. And it comes out of 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. It's the idea of Christians being caught up in the clouds with Jesus and going up and being taken out of the world. It's the Left Behind book. I know when the rapture happened and they all pilots disappeared from planes and all the heathens got killed because the Christian pilots had disappeared, and I don't know, it's crazy. But that's the view of the rapture that we get from those such books. Now, Darby proposed that the rapture was just the first stage of Jesus' return. We get even more jargon now, because if you talk to anyone who understands such things like Tony Pierce and Yakov, and you know, they'll look at the rapture, they'll believe in the rapture, but there are different versions of the rapture. You have pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, and post-tribulation rapture, depending on what happens to you before the rapture, whether you're going to be part of the bad stuff, whether you're going to miss the bad stuff, or whether you're going to go in the middle of the bad stuff. So, yeah, more and more jargon, and it gets worse as theologians keep coming up with new stuff. So, anyway, back to the Jews. One reason why dispensational premillennialism is so contentious, as I said, it's the only end time view that really has a positive outlook for the Jewish people, because the others all focus totally on the church as the only people of God. They can't understand that there can be, that the Jews were still in some way a people of God. You know, for them, only the church matters. So for them, premillennialism cannot happen. But they tend to ignore such verses as Genesis 17:7-8. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession. It's referring to something everlasting in the future that only premillennialism sort of can account for. And the other one in Jeremiah, there's many of them, Jeremiah 31:35. This is what the Lord says: he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. So these verses are embarrassing Jewish verses in the Old Testament that those who follow amillennialism and postmillennialism would tend to ignore. So without analysing the ins and outs of all these ideas, it's enough to consider that this theory makes theological space for the Jews to return as a special people. The rest, who cannot countenance the possibility that the Jews are in any way part of God's favour, then they go off to these amillennialism, postmillennialism. And basically, it all boils down to a word that I mentioned in the first book, and it's agendas. What is your agenda? More of that in a minute. So where are we now? Okay, another little summary. In terms of prophetic schools, we have the pessimistic premillennialists, mostly in the USA today. They're the futurists that look to the future, that look to the rapture, looking for the signs on their own individual prophetic timetables and confident that things are going to get a lot worse than Jesus is going to come back. Then there are the amillennialists, majority view of the British church, who take comfort in preterism, that some things happened years ago, some things happened in history, and they just shuffle along without too many views of the end times. Then you've got the eternal optimists, the postmillennialists. These are the people who you see a lot on Christian TV. They propose that here's a revival here, there's a revival there. They go under really exciting names like Reconstructionism, Kingdom Now, Latter Rain, Manifest Sons of Gods, and Dominionism. They make up all these grand titles, but it's the same old thing that they believe the church is going to get better and better and better through their efforts, and then Jesus will return, saying, patting them on the head, well done, and then just whatever. So many views. So many movements, theories, offshoots of views, movements and theories. How can a few words of Jesus, just in sort of mainly two books of the Bible, Revelation and Daniel, generate such opinion and conflict? Remember what we said, the curse, for the mangling curse, anyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. So how many people today are in true danger of these curses? Some of them must be, as they can't all be, right, can they? To a degree, maybe, but first we must examine ourselves. How do we view the Bible? How do you read the Bible? Very much depends on your educational background, your cultural background, your personal agenda. In other words, none of us are in a vacuum. We're all influenced by someone. How we view end times in particular is very much based on this agenda, because those of us who would take, a literal view of the Bible would tend to be, and you can sort of tick these boxes, Christian Zionists, creationists, futurists, and premillennialists. It all goes together. It's all part of the same mindset, the same worldview. The more liberal Christians would tend to be amillennialists and probably preterists and historicists, and would view the whole end times thing as a symbolic thing. Many of today's charismatics, particularly in the USA, would be post-millennialists, though they wouldn't call themselves that. They would go by the grander names that I mentioned earlier. So basically, doctrines, they seem to be important to us. Many of us are content to be defined by our Christian labels. One would say, I'm a mid-tribulation dispensational pre-millennialist, one would say. And then the other one would say, oh no, but I'm an amillennial preterist. Does this mean they're out of fellowship with each other? Hopefully not, but sadly, it usually does. issues like end times tend to pull Christians apart. Some of us are single-issue Christians, defined solely by our label, and perhaps even make a career out of it. There's a lot of people writing books who, taking a position and will not countenance any other position, and because they're good writers, they sell their books. So what would happen if suddenly you were convicted of an alternative meaning of a scripture that underpinned your label? For instance, if an amillennialist suddenly looked at the scriptures about the rapture and thought, oh, maybe that's true. Oh, wait a minute, but that doesn't fit in with everything else I believe in. Or premillennialist suddenly was convinced that Satan is already bound and we're living in the millennium. Yeah. If you take a view, you have to be consistent. And that's the problem. Though this is unlikely that people will sort of swap and change, it could happen. We should always find rooms for prompting of the Holy Spirit. My gut feeling is that we would probably ignore such leadings, perhaps even attribute them to Satan or whatever, and just carry on with our personal agenda. Does this mean that everyone with a label is a natural... there's a Latin, is a Greek word. I've got it. Eisegete, is that the right word? Someone who reads his own thoughts into Scripture. So when he goes to Scripture, he's already got an idea what it's going to mean, and he uses that. And exegesis is the other way around that we should follow, where the truth is in the Scripture, and the Scripture speaks to us. Does this mean that the only true exegetes, those who develop their views in the line of Scripture, are those who don't have a label and an agenda? Can those with a label or an agenda be trusted any more to accept the possibility of alternative interpretations of Scripture that may be at odds with their agenda? It's worth thinking about. I mean, who has the truth? I mean, David Paulson is a premillennialist. John Stott is an amillennialist. They're both are powerful men of God. But, can they both be right? They're both towering intellects. Even within the premillennialists, David Paulson would believe in one form, but Tony Pierce would believe in another, and Chris Hill and Yakov, probably no two of them will agree totally in the end time scenario. So The point is that I'm trying to make, and is that this is all a Greek way of thinking. And this is sort of the thrust of my books, which is sort of developed from the first book more into the second book. It's absorbed, we absorb this way of thinking through our educational system, where logic rules, okay, 1 + 1 always equals 2. Every action has a cause, always. Everything in the Bible can only be looked at in one way. That's how we tend, that's how we're brought up to believe, because that's logical. Here's a quote. I don't know if you know where this comes from. Logic is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. Any idea where that's from? No, Mr. Spock, Star Trek. Close. Perhaps old... yeah, pointy ears, old pointy ears. Perhaps old pointy ears had a point. Logic is good, but it's not the be-all and end-all. Logic tells us that in terms of end-time prophetic understandings, only one of those four positions can be right. Either the preterists are right, the historicists are right, or the futurists, or the symbolicists. Only one can be right from our logical Greek way of thinking. Now, even among the futurists, as I said, you know, there's so many timelines that they give, prophetic timelines, what, you know, things happening in a certain order. They can't all be correct, can they? Now, Hebraic thought has a totally different way of looking at the situation. The Greek view has given us these prophetic timetables, where, you know, Israel's back in the land, and then there's going to be a Russian invasion of Israel, then the rapture, everything in a sort of specific order. There was a book that came out in 1988. Those of you may remember it was called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, which sold very well in 1988 until January the 1st, 1989. Then he brought out another book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1989. And the extra one was the fact that he didn't come back in 1988. So, but people buy these books. People are still writing these books. You know, we have this tendency to want to have, you know, a timeline, something that we can follow in a logical step and tick it off as it happens. This is basically down to the way that we, this is the premise behind the Left Behind series, which, you know, all of that could have gone in one book, but the authors decided to spread it out into, I don't know, 20 books or whatever, and the millionaires as a result. You know, and people read these things as if they're holy writ. Now, the Hebrew view is to concentrate on the actions of God in history, whenever they occur and in whatever order, the actions of God in history. The Greek view is to say either you're a preterist or you're a historicist or you're a futurist or you're an allegorist or a spiritualist. That's a good one, isn't it? or none of these if you've never really thought about it or are afraid to do so because it's a minefield. That's the Greek view, but the Hebrew view is that you can be all four at the same time, in a way. Because there's simply different ways of looking at the same situation. Yes, there is some truth in the preterist views. As I said, some things did happen in the first century, in early church history. That there's some truth in some of the historicist views, in that certain events in history were sort of a type or a shadow of future events, like Hitler would have been a type of the Antichrist, and I won't say anything about the Catholics. But there's also some truth in the symbolism in Revelation. There, you know, some things are there as symbols to mean certain things. So there is some room for allegory. And there's much truth in the futurist views of, you know, some things specifically going to happen in the future. Now, the Hebrew mind would say, let's not quibble about the fine print, but let's concentrate on the broader sweep, that Jesus is going to return and we need to be ready, not bickering about who's got it right, but in our godly duty to reach those around us before it is too late for him, for them. So, you know, it's not setting timetables. It's basically saying, look, God's going to do it in his own way. Let's concentrate on what he is going to do rather than us deciding, you know, that we're all so clever. And, you know, we're not meant to know the day or the time, but we still do it. So what I'm saying is, Maranatha, come, O Lord, and please God, we're ready for you. So just as an afterthought, just moving on from that, our current Christian world has enough obstacles to evangelising the world without having to deal with these conflicts such as these minefields, end times, creation, Israel. But the Christian world's tearing itself apart, and the world looks on in sheer puzzlement. And they say, well, if Christians claim to have the truth, how can they not even agree among themselves what this truth is? And that's what the world is seeing, and that's why some of our evangelism just falls on stony ground. We need to get our house in order, and to do so, we must get that back to basics, back to the Bible. Not the Bible plus traditions of man, or the Bible plus Plato, or the Bible plus Aristotle, or the Bible plus the agendas of man, but the pure, unadulterated Bible of Jesus and the first Christians. It's understandable why many Christians flinch from any discussion of end times because of the baggage it carries and the passion that it provokes. But it's a doctrine that becomes more and more relevant the closer we're getting to it. So examine yourself. If you're disinclined to delve into the book of Revelation, is it through apathy or fear? If you hold to a set of beliefs, where do those come from? The amillennialism of Augustine, the extreme and pedantic premillennialism of the Left Behind books, or the masked postmillennialism of the prophets and apostles that are particularly coming out of America? Dare you read the scriptures yourself and pray for illumination? Granted, it's not the easiest book to unravel, but many have tried and few have succeeded. But consider the roots that can inform these attitudes, error and doubt. Get into it yourself. Don't just do what other people are telling you to do. Now, there may be some of you who disagree with some or even all what I've said. That's fine. I don't claim to have monopoly on the truth, but I do claim that I've done my homework. And it's always good to always look back in history. You know, too many Christians are just living in the now and just take their doctrines from what their pastor tells them without querying it or knowing where that pastor got it from, because that pastor went to Bible college. The teachers there were taught by other teachers a generation before. And you go right back and you get to a point where you realise that some dodgy stuff has come in. And, you know, and if the ground is polluted, then anything that comes out of that ground afterwards is also going to be polluted. So we need to know where our doctrines come from. So if I've provoked you in any ways, then I make no apologies, but ask you to consider seriously where your ideas and beliefs have come from. What glasses do you wear when you read the Word of God? And that note, that is the end of what I'm going to say. The books out there, if you're interested in all the other books. I'm writing the third one in the series now, so, but maybe next year we'll talk about that. But that's it. Who's in charge?